I will come back to that passage in Romans 5, but not straight away. In my opinion, and I know this is always fraught with danger when talking about music, but Amazing Grace is just the most incredible song ever written. It is a song that drives me to joy. Every time I sing it, I'm just driven to joy, and it's the constant refrain of the grace of God. I want you to look at these words. We're going to sing this later in the service, but look at these words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Or, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and yet grace relieves those same fears. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And then the last one I want to show here. Many dangers, toils and snares we've already come, but it is grace that has brought me safe thus far, and grace that will lead me home. See, this doctrine of salvation by grace alone is a doctrine of joy. It is good news. Because it means my salvation, your salvation, has nothing to do with you and everything to do with God. Nothing to do with your performance, how good a Christian you are. Everything to do with God's performance. Everything to do with what Jesus has done and the promises God has made to us through him. And so today I want to bring this doctrine of grace to you through the lens of my personal favourite reformer, John Calvin. Now, John Calvin was a second-generation reformer. That is, he's after Luther and Zwingli. He's not the kind of 1520s, he's more 1530s, 40s. But in 1523, he had the opposite to Luther. Actually, he went to the University of Paris to study law. To study for the priesthood. But then he switched to law. And if you remember, Luther did the opposite. He went to study law, then switched to the priesthood. Calvin started with the priesthood, then switched to law. And during the time at university, he was exposed to humanism, particularly the works of Desideridius, Erasmus. We'll go with Erasmus. Erasmus is the guy that translated the New Testament into Greek. He said, let's have a critical New Testament edition. Let's get back to the New Testament as it was. So John Calvin was exposed to Erasmus, but he was also exposed to Luther's works in the University of Paris. Now, his time in Paris came to an abrupt end in 1533 over the Copper Fair. Now, we've had the Diet of Worms, the Fair of the Sausages. Today we get the Copper Fair. And this has nothing to do with policemen. Okay, the Copper Fair is about a man called Nicholas Kopp. He was the rector of the church at the University of Paris. And, Calvin. Calvin helped prepare a statement with Nicholas Kopp, a theological statement that showed some sympathy with Luther. And that was a problem because the University of Paris had rejected Luther. They'd already rejected him and said he's out. And in particular in his statement, they mentioned the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. In fact, 1533, Nicholas Kopp delivered that sermon at the University of Paris, but the day before, Calvin had already fled. He knew what was coming, and he was a chicken. He ran away. He wasn't going to stay around, and it was probably right, because 2 days later, Kopp was charged with heresy, and he ended up fleeing. In fact, both of them ended up at Basel in Switzerland. And it was in Basel that in 1536 that Calvin wrote his first copy of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was his great explanation of what the Bible says about God through the lens of the Apostles' Creed. But here's where the story gets really interesting. 1536, John Calvin is travelling through Switzerland. And he stops at Geneva for the night. And Geneva is a town that has already declared itself Protestant thanks to the works of Guillaume Farel. And Farel was in Geneva, and he heard that Calvin, the man who wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, was in town. So he went and saw Calvin and said, basically, I'm paraphrasing, hey, mate, how about you and I stay here together in Geneva and work on this town. Let's kind of, you know, really get this town going for the Reformation. And Calvin said, oh, actually, mate, no thanks. I'd rather just go and study some more. He wanted to just have the quiet life and study. And at that point, Guillaume Farel thundered at Calvin and said, if you don't stay in this town, you will be cursed. God will curse you. He intimidated Calvin, and Calvin stayed. And that began Calvin's love-hate relationship with Geneva. In fact, there's the quote on the board over there that I love from John Calvin, I'd rather die 100 times than go back to Geneva. I'll talk about that later. And so, there's more in the bulletin as well on that as well. So Calvin, however, like the other reformers, he was a champion of salvation by grace alone. It's all a work of God. You are right with God, not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done. It's grace. It's a gift. It's an undeserved gift. We have not earned that. But if we're going to talk about grace alone, then I need to begin with another one of Calvin's doctrines, the doctrine of total depravity. Now, in the medieval church, they understood that we were affected by the fall of man, the propensity to sin, that is to say that people sin. They knew that. However, they argued that the body was affected by the fall, but the soul was untouched. The soul was pure. And so there's this wrestle in you between your body, which wants to be selfish and do whatever you want, and the soul that wants to do what God wants. And that was the medieval church teaching. Calvin, on the other hand, says, you know, there is no part of you that is not corrupt. Every part of you is affected by sin. Your thoughts, feelings, emotions, actions, motives, desires, everything we do is affected by sin. There is no pure part of us that can reach out. Now, I do want to clarify this a little bit because sometimes it gets confused. When we say this doctrine of total depravity, we're saying every part of us is affected by sin. That is not to say everything we do is as bad as it could be. That is not to say that we don't ever do good things. But what it says is there is no pure part of us. We are all totally corrupted by sin. Consider this passage here, Ephesians 2. 1-3. As for you, you are dead in your sins and transgressions in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. You are dead. And then continue on, gratifying the cravings of our sinful natures, following its desires and thoughts, like the rest we were by nature, objects of wrath. Calvin wants to say, sin has put us to death in God's eyes. In the 5th century, Augustine, great Christian from the past, he argued that we were injured by sin. Calvin wanted to say, no, the injury is more significant than that. We're dead. We're not just slightly injured. We don't need a band-aid. We need a miracle because we're dead. Sin has put us to death. And dead people aren't great at worship. How can we turn to God from death? If you're injured, you might be able to, yes, I can turn to you, God, and I can repent, but you're dead. You can do nothing by yourself. You need a miracle. And that is Calvin's point about total depravity. Dead people can't turn to God. Dead people can't please him. We need God to do something. We need God to rescue us so that we can worship him. Dead people need a saving miracle. Without Christ, we're not just injured, but we're dead. But of course, if you know Ephesians 2-3, you know it's followed by 4-5. But because of his great love, God, who's rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ. Even when you were dead in transgressions, it is by grace we have been saved. You were dead, and God made you alive. There's no credit you can claim for that. You can't kind of say, oh, I kind of helped out with God. I kind of responded to him. Calvin's saying, no, You were dead. You gave nothing. You contributed nothing. You did nothing. It's all God's work. All you can do is thank God. You can't say God made me alive because I freely followed him, because you didn't. You were dead at the time. You can't say God made me alive because I did enough good things. I tried to follow God. I tried to do my best. I raised my family the right way. I loved them. You can't say that because God says you were dead. God's verdict is that we were totally dead in our sins, and only by his grace, that is, undeserved gift, unmerited, undeserved act of God, he's made us alive. See that? That's what grace alone says. Grace alone says you can't contribute anything. It's all God's work. And for that reason, Calvin, like Luther, has a big problem with this idea of free will. See, free will says, yes, I've been injured by the fall, but I can, of my own choice, turn to God. Calvin says, you can't do that. You can't do that of your own choice. Your will is not free, it's depraved. It's fallen. Without Christ, our wills choose sin, not him. And that's what makes this verse all the more glorious. God can take a creature that is depraved, that is turned away from God, wants to live for itself, and say, I'm going to make you clean. I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to make you want to worship me. That is the glory of this doctrine of grace. Now, again, just to clarify, Calvin doesn't deny will. He doesn't say that we don't make real choices in life, because we do. He doesn't deny the will part, it's the free part he denies. He says we do have will, it's not free though, it's bound to sin. Our will chooses sin unless God works in us to make that will choose him. Because of his love and mercy, God made us alive. We choose God because he chose us first. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, Calvin expressed it this way. I thought it'd be good to have some Calvin quote. God begins his good work in us. Therefore, by arousing love and desire and zeal for righteousness in our hearts, or to speak more correctly, by bending, forming, and directing our hearts to righteousness, he completes his work, moreover, by confirming us to perseverance. See that? God reaches into us and bends us toward him. We are dead, and he brings us back to him. And Calvin continues, I also say that it is created anew, not meaning that the will now begins to exist, but that it is changed from an evil to a good will. Everything good in the will is the work of grace alone. See Calvin's point? Our will is turned away from God naturally, but by his grace, by his working in us, he takes our will and bends it back toward him. Calvin jealously wants to protect the honor of God. It is God who saves us, not us. He says you can take no credit. You can't claim anything for your salvation. It's all a work of God. It is by his grace. You didn't freely choose him. He chose you. He aroused in you this desire for him, this desire for righteousness, this zeal to come to him. And God alone enables you to persevere to the end. And let me tell you, you want good news? That is good news. How do you know you're going to continue as a Christian? How do you know you're going to make it to the end? Well, if it's by your own work, it's pretty iffy, isn't it? But what if it's by God's grace? What if you stand because God holds you? Tell me that is not good news. Your eternity doesn't depend on your feeble mind, no offense. It depends entirely on an act of grace by God. That is wonderful news. Calvin wanted us to see this human nature so utterly corrupt, it needs total renewal. After the original sin, man was left with a will, but it wasn't free. It was enslaved. And God alone frees it. So now I'd like to look at the other passage, the one that was read for us, from Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Now, for those who've closed the Bible, can someone tell me the page? 1753. So if your Bible's closed, if you open back up to 1753. So I want to look at this doctrine from another angle, and that's from Romans 5, 1753, verses 15 to 21. I'm going to read it in one session. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I've tried to summarize that on the screen for you. So when it talks about the one man, it's comparing the two men, Adam and Jesus. In Adam, many died. Judgment, condemnation, death, condemnation, sinners, death. Grace of Jesus Christ, grace to the many, justification, life, justification made righteous, grace reigns through righteousness to bring eternal life. Now, just to be really, really clear, I'm not saying that the left column here applies to non-Christians and the right column applies to Christians. No, I'm saying every person in this room is in that left column. Every person in this room under the trespass of Adam is condemned by our sin. There is no one here that can say, actually, no, Jim, you've got it wrong. I actually don't sin. I'm pretty good. None of us can say that. And if you've known me more than 2 minutes, you know I can't say that. 1 minute, perhaps. I don't know. But because of the undeserved, unmerited gift of God, because of grace, every person in this room either has or can move from that left column to the right column. Every person in this room either has or can be justified, given eternal life, made righteous. And if you haven't, I encourage you to do that today. That's your decision to make. I'm not going to pretend it's a free decision. It's your decision. But if God is calling you today, if God is moving you to say, yeah, it's time I get right with God, then do that today. Do that today. Talk to me. Or if you came with a friend, talk to the friend who brought you. Because if God is calling you, you can be justified. You can be made righteous. You can have eternal life today. But now, let me demonstrate this passage another way. Adam. That's not a real picture. He ate the fruit, which we know isn't an apple, but anyway, he ate the fruit. The result was death for many, verse 15, isn't it? The result of one act of rebellion, in verse 15, death to the human race. That's how serious sin is. Rebellion against God brings death to the whole human race. One sin, the death of many. But was that Adam's only sin? We're actually not told much about Adam after Genesis 3. But if we look at his family, I reckon he's probably got a few other things going on. I mean, the fact that one of his children kills the other one says, you know, this is not a happy family. So I reckon, we'll start with his wife. That's a genuine picture of Eve, of course. I reckon he probably didn't love his wife as he ought to. And with his kids, oh, sorry, it doesn't show on there at all, does it? Red, I should know better. Anyway, with his kids, I reckon the fact that they're fighting one another, that's probably an indication that things weren't too good at home as well. And the land that he was supposed to care for. I I think he sinned in all of those areas. Every single one of those sin deserving death. But even that's not the whole story. If we go to the next slide, Adam, in his lifetime, committed thousands of sins. I'm just going to suggest that I haven't counted them, enumerated them, but I suggest he's committed thousands of sins. But that's not the whole story, because every person who's ever lived on this earth has committed thousands of sins. Billions of people committing thousands of sins, every one of those sins deserving of death. That's huge. That is huge. But then that brings me to the incredible bit of verse 19. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. In one act, Jesus Christ takes away the penalty of all the sin in the world. Every single one of those sins deserving death, and he takes them all away. That is phenomenal. And that's why Romans 5 is celebrating. We've got this pile of death and Jesus takes it away. The act of the one man Adam, death to the world. And our acts just add to that. And then Jesus Christ dies and takes that away. Billions of people, thousands of sin, all cleaned by Jesus' obedience for all who turn to him. Now, here's the truly offensive part of this doctrine. Grace alone says, you are not worthy of God. You don't deserve God. I don't deserve God. I don't deserve his grace. But he gives it to us freely. So the offensive part is, there's nothing you can contribute because you need God's grace. You need to be rescued. And it gets doubly offensive when we realize what that means. It means that someone who has done awful things in their life, committed terrible sins, who then repents and turns to God can be forgiven. And someone who lives a pretty good life, but still sins and think they have no need of God, can be condemned. Because it's all about God's grace. All of our performances lead us short. Only by the grace of God can we be saved. And the last thing I want to do to drive this point home is show you a video. Sadly, this video is quite old. It's a bit grainy. It's showing its age. But I hope you enjoy it, and I hope you get the point from it.